God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, even as we come to the last chapter of the book of Romans, we want to commit the lesson to you. We pray even as we go through the greetings that Paul shared with us concerning his fellow laborers. Help us, Lord, to see our role in the church that you have given to us. And we pray once again for your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us, to understand your word, and also that we may have the desire to glorify you by obeying your word. And so we commit the lesson to you. We pray, Father, that thou will bless us so that our time together may be profitable, even as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we are into the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16. Now, if you are a sports fan, you will be familiar with the various halls of fame. These sportsmen and sportswomen became famous because they excel in their sport, and they became great in the eyes of many. In Romans chapter 16, as in Hebrews chapter 11, we have another hall of fame, the Heavenly Hall of Fame. The names mentioned here are those of people who meant little to the world. Now, whoever heard of Perseus or Urban or Rufus? But God knows all of them. They are faithful laborers, and God decided to record their names in Holy Scripture that will last for time and eternity. The Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints." And in chapter 16, Paul is greeting his friends in Rome and sending greetings from some who were with him in Corinth, where he wrote this epistle from. Now, Paul mentioned 33 names, including 26 people in the church in Rome. He also mentioned two others in Rome, but he did not name them. What makes this list of those in the church of Rome so amazing is the fact that Paul did not establish the church in Rome. He had not been to Rome prior to the writing of this epistle. And so most of the people Paul mentioned were those whom he had met on his missionary journeys, who had subsequently taken up residence in Rome. And you will realize as you go through chapter 16, Paul takes a personal interest in people, which shows his ministry focuses on people, and something that we saw last week in chapter 15. And Paul appreciates the contributions of those who labored with him in the gospel, and we should likewise do so, those who partner us in the work of the Lord. You know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye or you, the Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And so we must never forget that ministry is about people, and we must never forget those who labor in the ministry. Now let's look at, first of all, the commendation of Phoebe. The closing section of the letter begins with a commendation of a woman named Phoebe. Verse 1, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister." Reading between the lines, it is very likely that Phoebe was the carrier or the bearer of this epistle of Paul to the church in Rome. Now, how do we know that? Why else would Paul commend Phoebe to the church in Rome, unless she is on an errand of great significance on behalf of Paul to the Roman church? You see, in the ancient world, whenever the early Christians traveled from one church to the other, they carried letters of commendation or introduction. It was a way of validating the standing or the legitimacy of the person who was on some significant errand or assignment. And the very fact that Paul commended Phoebe to the church in Rome suggests that she was on a very important errand. And in this case, bearing the very epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Otherwise, the commendation would be unnecessary. Now, in commending Phoebe to the believers in Rome, Paul asked the brethren there to receive and to welcome her. And how were they to receive her? Look at verse 2. They were to receive Phoebe in the Lord as become saints. This means that the Roman Christians were to receive Phoebe in a manner appropriate for saints, as fellow believers in Christ should receive one another in the church. Because Phoebe is a sister in Christ, Phoebe is to be received warmly by the brethren in Rome. And this really is a picture of what is required of all of us as Christians, as lifers, that we must always extend a warm hand of fellowship to fellow believers and to visitors who worship with us in the church. Now, I also want you to note in the last part of verse 1, Paul commends Phoebe as a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was the eastern seaport of Corinth. And therefore, this epistle to the Roman believers was written very likely from Corinth. Now, you see the word servant. The word servant here is the same word that is translated deacon. So, deacons are servants. And some Bible translations use the word deacon or deaconess in verse 1. Now, the word here can also mean a servant in a general sense for a person performing any type of service. And so, you know, it is debatable whether Phoebe was a deaconess holding an official office or simply she was performing certain form of service in the church. And we know this because she's mentioned in verse 2 as a succorer of many and of Paul also. She was a succorer, she was a helper of many. Now, we are not told in what ways she helped. She may have been a woman of substance financially, or she may have devoted herself to helping, for example, the poor, the widowed, and the sick. And we are told in some ways she had also helped Paul personally. Now let's move to verse 3 to 16. And Paul sends greetings to believers in Rome. Now you will find that there are 26 names and there are two others who are not named. Some of the names are Jewish, some are Latin, and most are Greek. And so the Roman church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And it shows the universality of the church. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. My helpers means my fellow workers. Now Priscilla and Aquila, who were they? They were a married couple from Rome. And Paul first met this Jewish Christian couple because Aquila was Jewish on his first trip to Corinth. When at that time the Jews, they were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius in AD 49. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 1. You know Paul, after he departed from Athens, he came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And then we are told in verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, same trade, Paul stayed with them. because by occupation, they were tent makers. And so Paul first met this Jewish couple on his first visit to Corinth when the Jews were expelled from Rome. And they were tent makers, which was Paul's own trade. And Paul found a home with them. Now turning back to Romans chapter 16, look at verse 4. Who have for my life laid out their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. We don't know exactly when this happened, but we are told that this couple risked their lives for Paul. And it was so remarkable that all the churches of the Gentiles were grateful to them. Now look at verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Paul sends his greetings to the church that met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, the church in their house is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. And so there was a church that met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And this gives us a clue to the organization of the early church. You see, the early believers met in homes, not having church buildings as yet. In fact, I think the first 200 years of the church, there was no church buildings. And Christians were therefore dependent upon the hospitality of prominent church members who furnished their homes for such purposes, for the meetings of the brethren, for worship, for breaking of bread, for fellowship. And likely in a city the size of Rome, there were other house churches met in someone's home. And I think from this epistle alone, in the conclusion, there were at least three or more house churches mentioned. Verse 5, Paul next greets Epaphroditus, one of the four who are called beloved. When you are beloved, you are someone who was very close to Paul, a very personal friend of Paul, someone whom Paul loved dearly. And then we are told that Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia, in other words, he was the first person Paul won to Christ in Achaia. And so naturally, a special bond of affection existed between the two. And so Epaphroditus, the first convert in Asia, was beloved, someone very close, dearly loved by Paul. Verse 6, Mary is greeted with a command who bestowed much labor on us. In other words, Mary tirelessly labored in the Lord's work, and she no doubt will have much reward in heaven. As we read in Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 10. Now, verse 7. Andronicus Junior were Paul's kinsmen or relatives. I think here more likely it refers to the fact that they were fellow Jews. Paul says, my kinsmen, as referring more likely to fellow Jews rather than close relatives. And again, interestingly, we are told in verse 7, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Now, Paul was in prison on a couple of occasions, and we have no knowledge of the time that also included Andronicus and Junior. And then we are told that these two were of note among the apostles. Now, this does not mean that these two were apostles, but only that they were highly regarded among or by the apostles. And so some translation will put it in this manner. They were well known to the apostles. And interestingly, again, we are told, if you look at verse 7, it says, who also were in Christ before me. In other words, these two were saved before Paul. verse 8, implies is another of those beloved in the Lord. Now, this name applies is a very common male name, and it was specially used for slaves. But we know nothing of this man except that he was beloved in the Lord, a very dear friend of Paul. Verse 9, Urban, like Priscilla and Aquila, was a fellow helper, a laborer in Christ. And then the second part of verse 9, Stachys, my beloved. Again, you see, my beloved marks this man as a personal friend of Paul. Now, verse 10, Apelles is said to be approved in Christ. The word approved has the idea of being tested and someone who was reliable, someone who was acceptable. So someone say, actually, the best inscription you have on your tombstone should be this, approved in Christ. We all must be found approved in Christ. Look at the second part of verse 10. The apostle goes on to mention Aristobulus' household. Now, this probably, as far as the word household is concerned, refers to his slaves, rather than his family or his kinsmen. Now, it's also odd and interesting that Aristobulus himself was not explicitly greeted. Paul greeted the household, right? His household. Those in his house, his slaves. And so there were many commentators who think that Aristobulus was not converted, but many in his household were. Verse 11, another kinsman of Paul that is mentioned in verse 11 is Herodian. And then you see the household of Narcissus. Like Aristobulus, Narcissus was probably not a believer, but some of those of his household were in the Lord. Verse 12, Tryphena, Tryphosa, the names so similar sounding, and very likely they were sisters. Some even suggested that they were twins. We do not know. But what is important is that Paul noted that they labored in the Lord. And then the second part, Persis. Now, Persis is a woman's name. When I was younger, I thought Persis was a guy, you know. But Persis was a woman. And very interestingly, Paul said, not just labored, but labored much in the Lord. And so there were those who labored in the Lord, those Paul described as labor much in the Lord. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now who was Rufus? Rufus may be the son of Simon of Cyrene. You remember this person who was forced to carry the cross of Jesus, recorded for us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. And we are told that Simon of Cyrene had two sons, Rufus and Alexander. Now, Rufus here may be the son of Simon of Cyrene. This is possible, but Rufus was a common name. And so it could have been someone else. We are told that he was chosen in the Lord. In other words, he was the choice ones. In the general sense that he was a very fine, very extraordinary Christian. We are all chosen in the Lord, chosen, elected in the Lord. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 13, and his mother and mine, Rufus' mother was not really Paul's mother, but rather she had been like a mother to him. Verse 14 and verse 15 contain several other names about whom nothing is known. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and then we are told, and the brethren which are with them. Alright? Then we have, in verse 15, Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and then we are told, and all the saints which are with them. And then you see mentioned also Nereus and his sisters. Of course, you also have Olympus. Now, when you look at verses 14 and 15, you realize that the groupings suggest that they may have been another congregation or a house church. And so when you look at verse 14, and the brethren which are with them, very likely another congregation, another house church. Look at verse 15, and all the saints that are with them, again, greetings to another congregation, another church. And so you see evidences, at least, of three house churches here in the book, in chapter 16 of Romans. Now, when you look at all the names that are mentioned here, I think we all can draw a few applications for ourselves. First of all, you realize that the church in Rome was made up of ordinary and diverse people. Some were slaves, some were blue-collar workers, and still others were quite wealthy to house these churches. What drew them together? You find the answer in the phrase that Paul repeats 11 times in these verses. And it is a phrase, in the Lord, in Christ. And this really is what we are all. We are in Christ. We are in the Lord. And we therefore are the local church that belongs to the universal church of Christ. And what drew all these people together was the fact that they were all in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that you will realize is this. Paul was no lone ranger. Paul always had a team. And that was why he was so successful in the gospel ministry. Obviously, the Lord prospered him. But here you have a team, a good group of people who supported him, who prayed for him, and you see the word labor. They labored with him. Paul was no lone stranger, super Christian, but he worked with a big group of people who prayed and labored for him. I also want you to notice the women mentioned in this chapter. Phoebe was the first on the list. Now, there are at least, I think, nine women mentioned. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, the mother of Rufus, and Julia, and sister of Nereus. And so there are at least nine women mentioned here for whom Paul showed great appreciation. They labor in the Lord. They labor much in the Lord. And so I want to highlight something that sometimes, there are people who mistook Paul and say that Paul was a male chauvinist, particularly in the other epistle when he speak about the role of women. Women were essential to the ministry and they labored for the Lord. And you will realize that Paul never failed to give credit where credit was due. In fact, women in ancient societies, in ancient cultures, were subservient. And it was Christianity that elevated the status of women. And that's the third thing that I want to highlight. Now, the fourth thing, you find quite remarkable that one name is missing in this catalog of fellow laborers. Whose name was missing here? Very prominent. Peter. You don't find the name of Peter mentioned here. You know, there's a tradition that Peter founded the church. In fact, Peter is recognized as the first bishop or the first pope. Now, it is almost certain that contrary to that tradition, Peter did not start the church in Rome. At least by being there, he was not there. Now, this epistle was written sometime in AD 57-58. Peter was martyred, I think, between 64 to 67. All right? Up to 57, 58 AD, Peter was not in the church. Peter was not in Rome. If Peter had founded the church, Paul would not have written to the church, because you remember last week, turning to chapter 15, Paul says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And we all know that Paul was called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Peter was called to be apostle to the Jews. In fact, if you ask me, I mentioned to you, you know, I thought it should have been the other way. You know, Paul should have been the apostle to the Jews because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, you know, of the stock of Benjamin, you know, true blue Jew, and trained under Gamaliel. Peter was rougher, the fisherman from the north. And therefore, Peter should likely be the minister to the Gentiles, Paul to the Jews. But God, in his wisdom, reversed it. You know, the unlikeliest candidate sent to the Gentiles. But I just want to pass a remark that in this whole catalogue of names mentioned, you don't find the name Peter. And Paul says in verse 16, "Salute one another with a holy kiss." In other words, you greet one another in an affectionate manner. And this holy kiss is mentioned in various of Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and also it is mentioned in 1 Peter. And of course, it is evidently practiced among believers of that day as a token of Christian greetings and also affection. Today, perhaps in some churches, like a hug or a warm handshake. This may sound strange to us, but if you remember, we studied the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. There was a very interesting incident. Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And you remember there was a woman described as a sinner who came, who wept, the tears fell on the feet of Jesus. She wiped it with her hair, and she had this whole box of alabaster box of precious ointment. And she broke it and she poured it on the Lord Jesus. And of course, Simon the Pharisee was, you know, questioning the rationale of Jesus mingling with so-called sinners and Gentiles. And Jesus gave a parable to rebuke Simon the Pharisee. And he told Simon the Pharisee, "When I was invited to your house, you know, you never give me a kiss." In those days, in ancient, in the East, it was a form of welcome. Not only that, you know, you never wash my feet. And then you never pour ointment on me. And so in those days, that was how they show forth their greetings and also their affection. And the word holy keeps this from being carnal and sensual. And so they are to salute one another with an holy kiss. And in the last part of verse 16, Paul further sends greeting from the churches of Christ. That is, the churches in the vicinity of the place where the apostle wrote this epistle to the Romans. Now, Paul does not explain which churches are involved. But you will remember in chapter 15, Paul was carrying a gift from the churches in Achaia and Macedonia. And so, possibly from the churches where the collection was taken. Now, let's look at verses 17 to 20, a warning against false teachers. "Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." You know, as Paul concludes his letter to the Romans, and in the midst of giving and sending greetings to saints, he breaks in with this warning to beware of false teachers. False teachers were abroad in those days, and the churches in Rome would make excellent targets for them. And here we are given three characteristics of false teachers. First of all, verse 17 tells us that they are divisive. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. First of all, they are divisive. They cause divisions or dissensions. And this is one clear mark of a false teacher who goes around causing divisions in the Church of Christ. There are some people who just cannot seem to rest, and they are always unhappy unless they are stirring up controversies within the Church of Christ. And these are people who are always criticizing and attacking other churches and their beliefs. Very toxic in their messages. By adding the word offenses, Paul shows that these men stumble other believers. They have no concern for other believers. These people are destructive. And therefore, we must not allow anyone to sow the seeds of discord in the house of the Lord. And when a person gets to the place that he's willing to destroy the church and also to stumble other Christians to get his own way or to win his arguments, let me submit to you that the church is better off without him. So the first characteristic of a false teacher is someone who causes division in the church and stumble other believers. Secondly, they are deceptive. How? Look at the second part of verse 18. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. They deceive the simple. The simple means the unsuspecting. And the deceptiveness of false teachers lies primarily in their use of good words and fair speeches. In other words, smooth talk and also flattery. And so they sound eloquent and their messages may be impressive. And the problem with us is that we only look for impressive speakers, someone who speaks very eloquently. And perhaps they talk about Christ, about the Bible, but they are deceptive. In other words, when they speak of these words, they don't mean what Christians historically meant. And so in the second part of verse 17, we are told that they teach contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. You know, there are certain fundamental truths, cardinal doctrines that unite all of us Christians, and each of those is essential to the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and deny any of them. For example, you cannot be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity. You cannot be a Christian and deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Christ is the only way of salvation, or for that matter, the authority of Scripture for your faith and also your practice. And most Christians, we are all united in the fundamentals of the Christian faith because these are essentials. But there are differences of opinion among Christians on some secondary theological issues. For example, some may not agree on the sprinkling for baptism. All right? Some churches will only immerse. And of course, if you go to different churches, you have different types of government. If you come to a Bible Presbyterian church, you will have a board of elders who will govern the church, for example, not dependent on a person. Or in some churches, on the congregation. And so there are some differences over secondary issues, and this gives legitimate reasons for various denominations. And there are some churches who want to be independent. So be it. But all who hold to the fundamentals of the faith belong to the true, universal, and invisible Church of Jesus Christ. You know, many times, believers who stand for the truth are said to be divisive. But Paul reminds us of who the divisive ones really are. Paul says they go contrary to the doctrines which have been handed down. Now, the third characteristic of false teachers, they are dishonest. They do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even though, you know, they may piously mention his name. Paul says, they serve their own belly. In other words, referring to pleasing and serving themselves. And they please and serve themselves in many ways. Their pride, their status, their power, their money. And they are false teachers who are in the ministry for their own profit, their own name, their own gain. You know, one of those you see very often in some of the prosperity gospel churches. And you will see many false teachers building a following because they love promoting themselves and being the center of attention. And they are after power, fame, money, or sinful sexual gratification. And not long ago, you read in the internet of this church in Korea, and they are in the midst of persecuting the church leader for sexual abuses. And so these are the three characteristics of false teachers. Look out for those who cause division and offenses in the church. Look out for those who deceive others, you know, using flattery, using good words, but they don't really mean what the Word of God tells us. And thirdly, they are dishonest. And so you have a theologian who is dishonest. Paul tells us what should be our response to false teachers. You know, Paul tells us to do two things. He said, keep your eyes on them, and then you turn away from them. Look at verse 17. Mark them. And then in the last part of verse 17, avoid them. Believers are to mark. We are to identify. We are to watch out. We are to scrutinize these false teachers. Now, this, of course, calls for discernment. But I'd like to submit to you that this is the responsibility of every Christian, not just leaders. We all must make the effort to mark, to identify. And God's word is given to us to help us. You know, even in the early days of the fledgling church, the apostle said this. You remember he said this to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He said, for I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This was a warning that Paul gave to the elders of Ephesus, even in the early days. You remember Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them. Look at their lives. Look at the fruits of their work. Not just their smooth words, the speech. And so Christians are to keep a watchful eye for false teachers. Watch out for those who possess a divisive spirit. Watch out for those who teach things contrary to the truth of the Bible. They do not care about the believers. They do not care about the church. Only about themselves, their arguments, their power, and also their personal gain. Mark those people. After you mark them, Paul says, avoid them. Once these false teachers have been marked, they are to be avoided. Believers are to avoid them. In other words, you keep away from them. You separate from them. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, but if he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about question and strife of word, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth. You see, these are all the fruits of a false teacher. You know, Paul says in the last part of verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. And that is a biblical instruction given to us. You mark false teachers, you avoid, you withdraw from them. You know, Paul's words are totally out of sync with our current culture. That holds tolerance as the chief virtue. You know, if you were to separate, avoid false teachers, you may be accused of lacking love. In fact, you may be accused of being divisive. And even professing evangelicals argue that we should set aside some of these important doctrines and come together in areas where we agree. But you see, the plain command of the Word of God is avoid them. Withdraw from them. Titus chapter 3 verse 10 tells us, commands us, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, you reject. In other words, you warn, after that, you must reject, you must withdraw, and you must avoid them. Now, Paul doesn't tell us, you know, engage in dialogue with them, invite them to our church, or join their churches to see if we can find common ground as we discuss these views. Paul says specifically, you avoid them. And this is how you handle divisive people in church. You stay away from them. Don't argue with them. In fact, if there are divisive people in church, I encourage you, don't spend much time with them, because it eats into you. Some people say, I'm very unfriendly. I'm usually unfriendly to people who like to politicize church matters. Must always see things in terms of, you know, dispute between this person and that person and this and this. I don't have the energy to engage in conversations like this. Paul says, because divisive people love that their divisiveness gave them a platform. So don't give people like this a platform to air their views. Sometimes separation is both necessary and the godly thing to do. But remember, it is better to divide over truth than to unite around error. And Paul was anxious that the believers not to be led astray by false teachers. But he assured them in verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And so Paul wanted them to be wise in following good and not to be involved or to be simple or innocent in evil. And there is, in fact, the Lord's desire for all of us. You know, Jesus told the disciples, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, but be ye therefore wise as serpents and humblest as doves. We are not to be like serpents, but we are to be wise like serpents, avoiding the snares set for us. And we must be humblest, serving the Lord blamelessly. And although false teachers will come, Paul wants to remind the believers at Rome that they would eventually be victorious through the gospel. And so Paul concludes with a promise and a blessing in verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now let's move on to verses 21 to 23. Earlier, Paul had greeted friends in Rome. Now he passes on to the Roman believers greetings from friends who were with him in Corinth at the time of writing. First of all, in verse 21, first is Timotheus, whom Paul described as my work fellow. Now, Timothy rightly deserves the first mention because Timothy was one of the closest and most trusted associates. In fact, he called Timothy my son in the faith. Paul many references to Timothy in his writings. And you must also remember that there were two epistles written, addressed specifically to Timothy. And all this show that Timothy was very dear to the Apostle Paul. Then, the second part of verse 21, greetings also came from Lucius. Now, Lucius is mentioned in Acts chapter 13 as a prophet, a teacher, a native of Cyrene. And then Jason Sosipater, a fellow Jew. Now, verse 22, Paul says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, Tertius was Paul's secretary, as the apostle dictated this letter. I mentioned to you in our introduction that this was Paul's normal practice in writing letters to churches, using secretary. As he uttered, the secretary would pen it in words. Now, what is interesting here is this is the only letter where Paul's secretary is mentioned by name. In fact, Paul was very gracious. Paul allowed him to convey his greeting. So, you see the word I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. And so, Paul allowed his secretary to convey his personal greetings. Now, verse 23, Gaius. Paul also sent greetings from Gaius, in whose home he was staying. And so we read in verse 23, Gaius, my host. And so Paul was in Corinth. He was staying with who? This man, Gaius. And we know, because Gaius was baptized by Paul himself at Corinth. You find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. And was so highly esteemed, actually, by the church, because someone wrote an epistle to Gaius. Who? John. 3 John was written to Gaius. And then can you see, it is mentioned there, and of the whole church. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church. And so Gaius was a very wealthy citizen of Corinth who freely opened his house to allow Christians to meet for purpose of worship. Again, you see another example of house church now in Corinth. Then look at verse 23. Erastus, next to send greeting, he was a city official. We are told a chamberlain. Some translation will put it as a city treasurer. But a chamberlain is literally the superintendent of the city of Corinth. Some, in modern lingo, will call him the director of public works. And so clearly, Erastus was a high-ranking official, which shows how the gospel proclaimed by Paul for some 18 months at Corinth, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, had penetrated even the higher echelons of the society and also the government. And such is the power of the gospel. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so we see here how the gospel proclaimed by Paul penetrated even the higher echelons of the society and government. And so in the church in Corinth, you have low-level slaves right next to Erastus, a very important official. And finally, Quartus, a brother or a Christian brother in Christ. And finally, the benediction. How do you end a letter like Romans that has often been called the greatest letter ever written, the greatest book in the Bible? Now, normally Paul ends his letters with a benediction, but actually he has already given the benediction in verse 20, right? And you see again mentioned in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But look at verses 25 to 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. You see, Paul fittingly concludes by commending the believers there to him that is of power to establish you, to God who is of power, who is able to establish you. You remember the epistle begins with the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. And he ends here in chapter 16 verse 25 also with the power of God to establish and to preserve you unto the day of his coming. And Paul knows that this will be done, as he said, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the ministry. And Paul means this as the whole plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. You know, although God announced much of the plan previously through prophecy, its final outworking wasn't evident until it was revealed by God through Jesus Christ. And we see that fulfillment in Christ. And Paul mentioned in verse 26, but now it's made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now that the mystery has been revealed through the preaching of the gospel. You know, God calls all nations to the obedience of faith. And you see the scriptures of the prophets mentioned in verse 26. It refers to the writing of the Old Testament prophets. And this takes place by divine command or the commandment of the everlasting God. And finally, in verse 27, to God only wise be glory to Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You know, as he concludes, Paul reflects on the wisdom of God's plan in the gospel and the fact that such wisdom is beyond men. God has a plan no man would come up with, but the wisdom and the glory of that plan is evident. If there is anything that the book of Romans explains from beginning to the end, it is the greatness and also the glory of this plan of God that Paul preaches as a gospel. And what is that gospel? It's the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. And so it is entirely fitting that Paul concludes this letter praising the God of such a gospel. The good news Paul preaches present the God who chooses to glorify himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, and who will glorify himself that way forever. And so, Amen rounds off the doxology with a firm affirmation. All right? I'm very happy we finally finished Romans. It has taken us 40 weeks, 1 hour. I mentioned to you that when Martin Lloyd-Jones did this, I think he preached through the book of Romans, I think, 366 times, I think, over 13 years. So you just imagine how much truth there is in the book of Romans. But I don't think I can do this. 40 weeks is very long. So I will go to my next ministry next year, which is the Coffee Corner. All right, so I hope you have benefited from the study of the book of Romans. If there's anything, you can just drop me an email to ngbengkyong@gmail.com. Next week, Brother Mok is supposed to be here, but as you know, the Lord took Carol home on Saturday. All right, so I don't know what arrangement, but there will be Sunday school next Sunday. All right, and Brother Mok is supposed to do with you the book of Jonah. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we give Thee thanks for this glorious epistle. That through the book of Romans, we see a God who has given to us this most wonderful plan of salvation that can only be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And all the things that we have learned, Father, we pray, will not just be knowledge, but these will be truths that we will internalize, that will help us to be strong in our Christian faith, and that we may learn to live out these truths in our lives, in the world that you have placed us in. And so we commit all of us to you, that we will continue always to be diligent students of your word, that we will learn to love your word, to read your word, to defend your word. But most of all, Lord, we pray that we will be doers of your word, so that we will not just profess Christ, but Lord, that we may possess and that we may learn to manifest Christ in our lives. We thank you so much for seeing us through the study in the last 40 lessons, and we give thee all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right? I'll see you again. I don't know when I'll be back. I'll see you again.